Thank you. Thank you, worship team, for leading us before the Father today. Appreciate all the work you do. It's a real blessing. This church is blessed with some great musicians who love the Lord and want to lead us, and I trust you. Tell them thank you once in a while. I'll say thank you right now. I just want to mention once again that Darlene and I are here to serve you in this interim time, an intentional interim. I want to remind you that prayer is the foundation of all that takes place in a church. And there's these little cards out in the foyer as you leave on the left that are just a reminder of ways to pray each day of the week for different aspects of this time in the life of the church. Some of them will be true at any time in a church's life. But in particular, there are a couple of them. Wednesday, pray for God's direction of this transition to prepare us for future fruitfulness. I don't believe God wastes any seasons in our lives, and so this is a season to prepare for what he has next. And then Thursday, pray for the Lord's preparation of our next pastor and his family for service here. We don't know their names, and they don't know our name yet, but they will. It'll all come together in due time. Part of that process... Right now, we've begun a series of meetings with the leadership. Last Sunday we began. Today after church, we'll be doing that as well. And that involves the elders, the executive board, and the pastoral search committee. And we're meeting jointly as a team just to consider where the church is at and where it needs to go. And so be praying for this transition as we work together to understand what this church is about and what will be the best next step. So progress is being made. Now we're going into the summer months when it's a challenge to schedule and all that, but we're going to keep pressing ahead. We're going to be having an opportunity for congregational involvement in a thing called the Journey Wall. It'll be several hours of looking at the history of the church and evaluating what God's done in our history, and that'll be coming later this summer. And then in the meantime, Darlene and I are seeking to set up times just to meet you. As Joanne said, it shouldn't be that scary. some people are maybe hesitant because I'm a pastor. Don't worry, we're people like everybody else. And we just like to meet you, hear your perspectives on the church. And so we'll try to work out a schedule that works for all of us. So keep that in mind. There's a sign up downstairs at the welcome table as well. This morning, as we think about getting into God's Word, I'm reminded of a patient that went back to the doctor. Been a month, and the doctor said, "You know, I was here a month ago, and I still feel miserable." And the doctor said, "Well, did you fill the prescription I gave you?" And the guy said, "Yes, I did." The doctor said, "Did you follow the instructions?" And he said, "Yes, I did. It said, keep bottle tightly closed." Sometimes that's how our minds are. And sometimes that's how our Bibles are. Keep tightly closed. We don't let it change us. But God has things to reveal to us. And today we're going to go look at a difficult passage in the New Testament. And it's the letter that Jesus sends, the message that Jesus sends to the church at Smyrna. And I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. It's the shortest of the messages. Doesn't mean it's going to be the shortest of the sermons on the series, but it's the shortest of the messages that Jesus wrote. And if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to join me. The message to the church in Smyrna, and like all the other letters, it's to the angel. And there's a lot of question as who is the angel. Some think it could be the heavenly representative of the church, because most of these letters are in the singular. They speak to an individual. Although, like this one, we'll go and talk about people in the church. Perhaps it's the one who had the primary spiritual leadership of the church. And so there's a reminder that there's a responsibility to leaders to do their job, because the whole church can be affected. But in any event, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words, and this is equivalent in the Old Testament to saying, "Thus says the Lord." This is serious. This is the solemn pronouncement of Jesus intends for these words to be taken seriously. "Of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's read verse 11 together. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And Father, thank you for the promises that are ours in Scripture, for the lessons we learn from the experiences of others. Now may your Spirit teach us from your word what you would have each of us to learn today, to help us on our journey and to help us together to be an effective church for your mission in this community. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This is a challenging passage because it talks about suffering. We looked last week at Ephesus, and Jesus' big problem with the church at Ephesus was, you've done many good things, you're a great church, but what do you say? You have left, you have forsaken, you have fallen from your first love. So what does love look like when it's operating in a church? And it's perhaps to be seen here in the church at Smyrna. Let's just do a little bit of geography here. Smyrna, as the crow flies, is about 35 miles north, if crows fly straight. About 35 miles north, a bit further if you take the road there northward. Smyrna is located, the ancient city of Smyrna is still a city in Turkey, and that is the city of Izmir, which sounds a lot like Smyrna, if you have a creative mind. Smyrna itself means myrrh. Myrrh was a fragrance substance that the fragrance came out when it was crushed. It was used as a perfume, but also used in embalming. But today there's a thriving city of Izmir. There's not a lot to see of anything that took place in the first century there, because the city has grown over most of that ancient city. So I know on our trip, we just came in the evening and looked around a little bit. One of the places that we did visit was at the top of this hill, Mount Pagos, which was called the crown of Smyrna because it had beautiful buildings at the top of it. Today, all that is really there is the remains of a medieval castle that was, the site was originally built up by Lysimachus, who inherited it from Alexander the Great. This is a city that went through many ups and downs over time, but it was called the crown of Asia, the pride of Asia in the first century. It's a large city, second to Ephesus. It was a center of Caesar worship once a year. Good citizens, patriotic citizens, the kind who put their hand over their chest, take their hats off when the flag goes by, had to publicly take a little pinch of incense and throw it on a fire and just say, Caesar is Lord. Don't have to believe it. You can keep your religion. You can believe in any god you want, but just be a good citizen. Show your loyalty and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all it takes. No problem for some. And then there's a second century agora that's some ruins there. There are some other odds and end ruins, but there's not much to see in Izmir today of the ancient city of Smyrna. But this was a church in the first century. We don't know how large it was, but it's a church that seems to have had nothing but problems. And there's not one word of rebuke from the Lord Jesus to this church. This church in Philadelphia are the only churches that don't get counsel as how to improve things. Jesus has nothing to see in this church that's lacking. And that's interesting, isn't it? That when times are the hardest, sometimes our lives are at their best. And so it is with this little church in Smyrna. Nothing negative to say. And there are three lessons I'd like to draw from this passage about what it means to live for the Lord. And I'm going to draw it from the words that the Lord Jesus gives. When I live for Christ, I'm assured of several things. The first thing I'm assured of is that the Lord understands our suffering. Because notice what he says, I know your afflictions, your poverty, and the slander. He speaks as the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Referring back to the vision that John had in chapter 1. First and last. Now, that pretty much wraps it up, doesn't it? If something is the first, that means nothing came before it. it's the beginning of all things, and if something's the last, that means everything's contained within the first and the last, and the Lord Jesus says, that's me, because he is God in the flesh, he's in charge. All the experiences we have in life, all the ups, all the downs, the setbacks, the discouragement, the grief, the joys, the celebrations, all of them are encompassed within God's sovereignty and within the Lord Jesus Christ's viewpoint, because he's the first and the last. He was there before it ever happened. He'll be there after it's all over. He's the first and the last. And he was one who died and came to life. He knows life's greatest challenge. No matter how many hardships we've been through in our lives, there's one remaining. There's one remaining. And we don't know when that's going to come. We don't know how it's going to come about, but we know we're going to face it. But Jesus has already been there. And he went through death, the most excruciating death, and he rose. He has come out the other side. And so there is no challenge that we could possibly face, but that Jesus has not already been through it for us. Now notice what he says. He describes three problems, three areas of suffering that these dear believers face. He says, I know your afflictions. That word means pressure. It can be used of persecution. And that was certainly going on in terms of the pressure coming upon these dear people from outside. They were being persecuted, because we have to put this together as best we understand. But a Christian could not say, Caesar is Lord. Why is that? Caesar's not Lord. Who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. I can only say Jesus is Lord. I cannot give that title to anyone else, because Christianity has always been countercultural, subversive to the political order. We need to remember that. Christianity always stands against the powers that want to claim ultimate allegiance. And we Christians forget that. We think government's our friend. It's not. It's an ally, or I'm glad for it. We praise God for it. We support it. We pay our taxes. We serve in the military. We do all we can to support our country. But never think government is our friend, only to the extent it submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we always have to ask questions. Can never just blindly assume that we follow after politics, because politics will use us. And that's happened. I've seen it in my span of life, that the government's more than willing to use us Christians for their purposes. But it was very severe. We are blessed to live in a free land, and we have been blessed beyond all measure by that. But these poor believers didn't have that privilege. They were a small, despised minority. They were viewed as atheists because they only believed in one God. They didn't believe in the many gods. They were viewed as cannibals because they said they partook of the body and blood of Christ in the communion. They were regarded as immoral because they talked about being brothers and sisters. And so there was a lot of confusion, and there was a lot of pressure on them. And the Lord Jesus had predicted all this. In John chapter 15, he said, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, if they pressured me, they will persecute you also. Paul told the Philippians, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. God gives us two gifts, the gift of belief and the gift of suffering in Christ. And then 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if I'm not persecuted, it may be because I'm blessed to live in an environment where there are others who are sympathetic, or I live in a land like ours that allows freedom of expression and belief, or it may be because I'm not living a godly life. And that's only an evaluation that the Lord and I can make together. But we should not be surprised if this kind of affliction comes upon us. And then he says, and I know your poverty. This was a poor church in a rich city. And it makes sense, because if they were giving allegiance to Christ, they may have lost their job over it. That still happens in rare cases. It has happened here in our own country, but it's very rare. But many parts of the world, brothers and sisters lose their income. They lose their property. They lose everything because of the gospel. And so they live in poverty. Notice the aside that he makes, but you are rich. Jesus talked about laying up treasures in heaven. He talked about putting God's kingdom first, and all these things will be added unto you. James talks about how the poor are, in chapter 2, he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised? So there is a spiritual wealth that these people have. And sometimes when life is hardest, our spiritual life is the most vibrant. Have you experienced that? Sometimes when things are tough, there's a deeper relationship. The story is often told among married couples how sometimes they felt they were the closest in the early years of their marriage when they had the least. They barely had enough, you know, money for the next meal, and yet there was this bond, this warmth, this love. And then later on, when the wealth comes, they get so distracted that they find that some of the fervor has faded. And so Jesus saw their condition. And then he says this, and I know the slander. That's the third challenge these poor believers faced. And it may be that this was the cause of the other two, the slander, the bad mouthing, the accusations. The word is literally blasphemy. It's a harsh word of slandering and telling lies and going against another person. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Those are strong words. Those are words that I'm uncomfortable with in our day and age because we have a history. There's been so much anti-Semitism, which is ungodly. We should be very careful, but we ever disparage people. God is the judge, and we don't have to be afraid to say God will judge. And Christ is the only way of salvation, but for us to talk in these terms. But these are the words of Jesus, who came as a fully Jewish man. And these are being conveyed by the Apostle John, who was a fully Jewish man. Jesus himself had confrontations with some of the Jewish leaders. And he told them in John 8, he says, you are of your father the devil, because the works of your father you do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar. The Apostle Paul had problem after problem. Every city he went to, he'd talk about Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament hope and promises and prophecies, and the fulfillment of the Jewish faith, that Jesus is the completion of that, and he was stoned for that message. He was, and that means he was had rocks thrown at him. I'm not talking about the other kind of stoning. This is what he says this is what Paul said to the Romans. And the church at Rome was having a real adjustment to dealing with the Jewish and Gentile population in the church. And there was a conflict going on. And he says to them in chapter 2, verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man or a woman is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, which applies to all of us, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And there Paul highlights the reality that to be Jewish was to have a relationship with God. They were the promised people, the chosen people of God, but they had to have a relationship with him. And so it's a serious accusation that they are externally. But see, this is the problem that the faith has always had. Religious people can be the biggest opponents of the gospel, whatever the religion might be. And we see that all around the world. Today, there are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They say Jesus is Lord. And because of that, they have an Arabic letter, noon, on their homes that identifies them as followers of the Nazarene, and they can face these exact things: affliction, persecution, poverty, death, because of the Islamic extremists, because religion can drive you to all sorts of hate and anger. Now, anybody that steps out of line gets persecuted. It may have nothing to do with being a follower of Christ. You may just wear the wrong color the wrong day to work or school or whatever, and you may have people make fun of you or whatever. You may have certain mannerisms, habits. You may be a different personality. A lot of reasons why you could be persecuted. You could be an Angels fan in a Dodger locker room. You know, it's just whatever the issue might be. But this was because of Christ. This is because they were faithful to him. They were seeking him as their first love. And so Jesus said, I understand. And what you're going through is because those who, they claim one thing, but they promote another. Now you may say, well, this is very remote. This is ancient history. Last week, one of President Trump's appointees for Senate approval by the name of Russell Vought, he was being interviewed to be Deputy Director of Management and Budget. Now that sounds like a pretty obtuse position in government if you ask me. And he was grilled by Senator Bernie Sanders. You heard that name before? He was grilled by him about whether or not he believed that Jesus Christ was the only way. Now, in the government, there's to be no religious tests. But evidently, one of our presidential hopefuls had missed that lesson in civic affairs and was grilling this man. He was a Wheaton College graduate, I think had once taught at Wheaton College, and was grilling him about whether he thought people that didn't accept Christ were condemned. I got news for Senator Sanders. It's none of your business, and our country's not founded on religious tests, but it's starting to creep in where a position has nothing to do with religious. I can understand if the guy was in charge of religious liberty in the United States, but he's in charge of management and budget. He's being challenged by a senator who should know better about whether or not he believes Jesus Christ is the only way. And I think this is just the tip of the iceberg of what's coming. Well, what would you do if that was a basis for your remaining employed at your job? If someone said you've got to say President so-and-so is Lord of your company or whatever. I mean, that sounds ridiculous, and it probably never happened. But the tests could be very subtle as they come in. And in the public arena, we may be facing that as the noose tightens around us. Now, before we leave this idea that the Lord Jesus in his message says that they are a synagogue of Satan, don't forget that Jesus told one of his closest disciples, Peter, get behind me, Satan. And so when I read this, it's not so much that there's a bunch of bad people that are worshiping Satan. No, that wasn't that they were Satan worshipers. They were tools of Satan in his opposition to the faith. And may the Lord spare us from being that in the lives of others. Because Satan can use even well-intentioned Christians to be a hindrance as well. And so it's a reminder that even the best-intentioned people can be tools of the evil one against his people. So Jesus reminds us that our faith may be uncomfortable. Trusting in Christ is not always cushy. And we see this brought out further in verse 10. He says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He gives two commandments in this passage. Do not be afraid and be faithful. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Now, I think a lot of times our popular Christian perspective on life should be, well, if Jesus says that, then Lord, deliver me from it. I'm going to pray to you, and so you don't have to tell me not to be afraid of what's coming, because you're going to keep it from coming to my life. You're going to deliver me from this. Well, it gets worse. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers as an unseen enemy. The devil, through these people, are going to put some of you in prison to test you, to see what you're made of. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, is that a literal 10 days? Is that a short period of time? Some think it's 10 emperors and waves of persecution. I think it's just referring to a short time of testing like Daniel went through for 10 days on a diet. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Why doesn't Jesus say, if you pray hard enough, I'll protect you and keep you out of prison? And this introduces us to a very practical problem in the Christian life, is why doesn't God always answer our prayers the way we want him to? You pray for healing and the person dies. You pray for money and you go bankrupt. You pray for work and you're unemployed. You pray that your marriage will be spared and you get divorced. And on it goes. And this introduces us to a great problem And perhaps you students have faced this as much as anybody, but one of the greatest challenges to the Christian faith is the problem of evil. How can it be that if there is a God who is all-powerful and can fix anything, that he doesn't fix it? How can it be that a God who we claim is infinitely good and doesn't favor bad things allows them to happen? It must mean, according to the agnostic atheist perspective, that there can't be a God who is all-powerful and all-loving and good because these bad things happen. And philosophically, it's a major challenge to the faith. How can a good, powerful God allow suffering? And you see it right here. The funny thing is, it's never been challenged in Scripture. I mean, Job talks about suffering, but from the very beginning of the Bible, where is God when people hurt? Well, where was God when Cain killed Abel? Where was God when? Where was God when? And people ask that question, where was God? How? I cannot believe in a God who allowed this to happen. That's a very serious challenge because it doesn't ask enough questions. It doesn't probe deep enough. Because is it possible that an infinitely wise God would know some things that we don't know? You think it's possible? Is it possible that an infinitely wise God would understand some outcomes of suffering we don't? And is it possible he might have some reasons for allowing certain things that are going to eventually produce greater glory and a better world? And if we say no to that, then we're saying, no, I think I've got all the reality figured out. And so that couldn't possibly happen. And there's another little word, three-letter word, that I think also tempers our disappointments, and that's the word yet. God is all-powerful and is able to remove evil, but he hasn't done it yet, but he will. God is perfectly good and hates evil and hurting and suffering, but he's not remedied it yet. And so it's coming. And Jesus here doesn't offer that he's going to deliver them out of all their problems. The Scriptures certainly give us many promises of deliverance and protection. But sometimes he doesn't. And I think the answer is to say that God is greater. And he has reasons. And he has a time schedule. And he is going to take care of it in his time. And that is the answer back to the atheists. One of the ironies of our age is that atheism and skepticism and attacks on Christianity have risen as our pain levels have gone down. And yet in the parts of the world where the suffering is high, the belief is strong. Christianity is flourishing in places in the world where there's suffering and poverty, and yet it languishes in countries where there's wealth and ease. Some of the atheists that have written books in the last decade or so, I find atheist arguments to be really encouraging to my faith. At first they annoy me and I get, you know, my neck gets red. But then after a while I think about it and work through it. And I actually found my faith stronger because of some of the foolish arguments that I see promoted from very smart people. But what's ironic is almost every one of those authors has lived a cushy life. But they're all upset that other people don't. And yet the people that live under the hardship many times have a strong, deep faith. Look at the Christians in the Middle East who suffered so much and they still follow Christ, even if it means beheading. And so don't let those kind of arguments throw you. You may not have the answers off the top of your head, but there are good answers. And one of them is that God is still completing a perfect plan. And we're going to look back someday and say, wow, what a God. And that's what Jesus promises these dear people. He allows our afflictions. He's sovereign, but he doesn't always interrupt and take them all away. As the psalmist learned many, many years ago, Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. God has something greater he's trying to produce. And sometimes the pain seems so great. How could anything good come from this? I don't know the answer, but God does. But Jesus is working out and developing our faith, purifying it as gold in a fire, because he has a greater purpose in mind. And he's going to accomplish it. So don't give up, brother or sister. You're going through it right now. And you're saying, why doesn't God deliver me from this? He might, for His glory. Or He might give you the strength to go through it like He did to the church at Smyrna. Notice what He says, be faithful even to the point of death. Be faithful even if it costs you your life. And I will give you the crown of life. He uses a wording there that reminds us of the crown of Smyrna. Something more beautiful than even those temples at the top of the hill. I'm going to give you the crown of life. I'm going to give you life itself, something that cannot be taken away. If there's a lesson that I would draw, the Lord guarantees our victory. He guarantees that our enemies will not have the last word. He guarantees that this life will not have the last word. He guarantees that He's going to have the last word, the first and the last. He who died and came to life, He's going to have the last word. He has life awaiting those who follow Him. Be faithful, though, is our call. He who has ears, let him hear. It's easy for us not to listen. But the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the thing that really hurts, the second death. And later on in Revelation, chapters 20 and 21, it is defined. The second death is the lake of fire. And the one who overcomes, the one whose faith in Christ, they keep plowing on. The ultimate enemy will never be victor. Christ gives us the victory. And that's the promise Jesus gives to us. We don't understand all the answers. Don't come to me and say, well, how come I'm going through this? My answer is, I don't know. But God does. And He has promised ultimately it will be worth it all. Because He's going to reward. Now, this passage is more than just theoretical in the life of one young man who, depending on when this letter was written, our best understanding, it was written around 95. If it was written earlier, then this young man may have heard these words read. But this young man grew up in the church at Smyrna, and later on he was appointed by the Apostle John to be the bishop of that church. And his name was Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And he lived roughly the year 69 to 155. He knew the Apostle John personally, and he'd heard some of the other apostles teach. And he led this church. As an old man, there was a wave of persecution that came, and there were some games going on in the stadium on the Sabbath, on Saturday, and that people started shouting, let's kill Polycarp. They wanted to throw him to the wild beasts. Well, he had gone and hidden in another house out of town, but he really felt convicted that he should face his enemies. And so he was betrayed by some of his servants, but he came willingly and came to the stadium, and he was exhorted, just say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you have to do. He says, I can't do that. And so the beast had been put away for the afternoon, so they decided they'd burn him alive instead. And some of the people that helped collect firewood were part of the Jewish population of Smyrna. And they tied him to the stake. They were going to nail him to the stake, but he said, that's okay, I'll stay here. God's going to give me grace to do that. But when he was asked to renounce his faith, this is a famous saying that's recorded for us. 86 years have I been serving him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Wow, what a testimony. And he was killed at the stake. They set fire. Now, the stories go, and we don't know if some of these were exaggerated stories. The story goes that the fire sort of circled him around, and he was sort of in the middle of it, wasn't hurting him at all. So they ended up stabbing him, and that did him in, and he died. But Polycarp had to live this message to Smyrna just a few decades after it was delivered to the church. Polycarp was an example of a man who was willing to stand for the Lord and not run away from the suffering. So the question for us is, how strong is our faith? Is our faith uncrushable even when it's uncomfortable? And that's easy to talk about on a Sunday morning in a safe sanctuary like this. It's a little tougher on the job. It's a little tougher in the halls of the school. A little tougher when the professor starts ranting and raving about why he hates God. a little tougher when you read all the stuff that's coming out in the media, all the arguments. But that's where we're to stand. That's where our faith is to be uncrushable in the midst of the uncomfortable. And that's what Jesus commends in these people. And so one of the questions I have for my own life is, am I worth attacking? Maybe the reason we don't face opposition is because we don't stand for anything. You know, the old saying used to be, if you were convicted for being a Christian or arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's a very serious question, because sometimes how we live once we walk out these doors is a lot different than how we act when we're with other Christians. But another question I have is the what if. Do I have an if faith? I will follow Jesus if, or do I have a whatever faith, whatever happens? I could say I will follow Jesus if I have health, if I have a job, if I have money, if I feel well adjusted, if I have success, if I have a happy marriage, if I have thriving, healthy children. But what do we do when the bottom falls out? What happens when disease and poverty and death come upon us? Well, I follow Jesus then. Is my faith whatever, uncrushable, even if it's uncomfortable? And that's the kind of people God wants to form here in Nuevo. Tough, uncrushable, strong believers for His glory. And this is the Savior we invite you to come to know if you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, not from all of life's troubles, but from eternal condemnation. You will be saved from that which ultimately matters. If you don't know Him today, would you trust in Christ? Talk to one of us about how to know that life. And how about you? Is your faith uncrushable today? That's why you're here, because every time we gather with other believers, every time our faith is reinforced in worship and teaching of God's Word and our prayer life and communion and all the things that go on in the life of a church, our faith is being made stronger and stronger and stronger. So we're not like the old, remember the old steel cans? The old soft drinks used to come out in the steel cans, and it took a real, you could prove your strength by how you could crush it. Now anybody can crush an aluminum can. God wants steel saints. Father, I thank You for bringing us here today. And Lord, I know that we face challenges, we face issues in our lives, and I thank You, Father, for what You've taken so many in this room through already, and I pray You continue that good work. And I pray for any who don't know Christ, Lord, that today they would come to know the Savior who has promised to take them through life and suffering and pain and even death to eternal life. And thank You that that's our hope, and we can rejoice in that, and we can serve You with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.